some demanding things in front of us today, aren't there? I think everyone's hoping I won't preach on the gospel, maybe. We'll probably touch on a lot of it today. But I want us to start with Esther. And and Queen Esther, and what I've done is I've actually recruited someone, the queen of our house, to help me talk about Esther a little bit, because she's done some work on this and actually has preached on this, and so Susan and I are going to talk about this in a moment. But first, I just kind of want to give an overview of this story for those of you who might be new to you, or just to remind us that this is the period of a Persian Empire, maybe Artaxerxes, a massive empire, and this king was a powerful and demanding king. And his queen stood up to him and refused to do something that he had asked her. He didn't like that. And he thought that would be a bad example for all of the women of the empire, and he got rid of her. He began to look for a new queen. And Esther, although a Jew, was very beautiful, obviously caught the king's eye when she was presented as one of the candidates. And she kind of comes to the top of the harem, so to speak. In the meantime, a struggle had broken out between one of the Jews, actually someone that she had raised her, Mordecai, and Haman, one of the king's advisors. And Haman set out to destroy all the Jews. Esther was put in a place of, she would be the mediator for her people if she would agree to do that. And so she does. She goes to the king who had not summoned her, which was an offense punishable by death, and appeals to him, reveals that her people, and then appeals to him for mercy. And he does grant it. But there's a lot in this story, and a lot of little twists and turns in the plot that we're not going to touch on, but I would encourage you to go and read it. It's actually a very interesting book. God's not mentioned in the book. But God is there, of course. So Susan, would you come? We're just going to move this mic to help you out a little bit. This is Susan, my queen. I told you that before. Yeah. We grow up, if we grow up in the church, and we hear this story. What's the Sunday school version of this story?
I don't know about you, but I grew up with a version of this being like a Cinderella story. The beautiful girl gets to be the queen, and that's not a Cinderella story at all. In the case of Esther, maybe too, you could say Cinderella was half an orphan. Esther was an orphan. She was raised by her uncle, but in either case, she was not protected. Her uncle, even if he had good intentions, probably didn't have enough power to keep her from being taken by the king. She might have resented being beautiful. If she goes, she has to be prepared for a year with beauty treatments, and her test is to spend a night with a king, so she wasn't just getting beauty treatments, she was getting education in something else. You might say she was one of the first people in the Bible who was sex trafficked. She was chosen because she would not stand up. She was a woman who knew her place, so she must have been fairly compliant. Was she happy? We don't know. But certainly, the king was not Prince Charming. Most of the decisions he made when he was drunk. And as Jay already mentioned, to go into his presence without being called was punishable by death. And at the time she had invited him to this banquet, it had been 30 days since she had been called by the king. She didn't know what her reception would be. So she was taking her life in her hands by doing that. Mm. That's not Cinderella. Mm-hmm.
Mm. I kind of wonder, I mean, this piece of her being an orphan, what is there a significance to that in kind of the backstory of Esther?
Well, I think what it tells us is she knew that she was not in control. And control of life is an illusion. Her life was one of no control, from the death of her parents to being fostered by her uncle, to being given away to the fate of a concubine, to being at the mercy of a capricious man. So that put her wholly reliant on something greater. And all these things, she was still one. Even if God's not mentioned, she did call the people to pray before she approached the throne, to pray and fast for 3 days before she approached, that she knew where to put her trust, and it wasn't in her position. She really didn't have that much position, if you think about it. She was very, very vulnerable, just like an orphan.
Yeah, I was wondering, just her it sounds pretty tentative.
Very tentative.
Her situation.
Yeah.
Her options weren't too many, were they? What did she have to gain or lose?
When her uncle approached her the first time, he said, you can choose to speak or not speak. If you don't speak, help will come from another place. So Mordecai was also putting his faith in a higher God action in this story. So he appealed to her for what she did have to lose, and that was her life. But don't think you'll be spared. And then that famous verse, who knows but what you have come to this position for such a time as this? That maybe the suffering that she had had of knowing what it's like to be powerless, to be voiceless, to have the opportunity to advocate and to speak on behalf of those who had no voice, gave her an opportunity, really an invitation. She could have said no. It wasn't that she was so powerful, it was that God invited her into this story to be an advocate for her people.
So a couple things that we might learn today from this, implications for us and lessons.
I think it's remembering that even though it's Queen Esther and we could elevate her to a high place, she was just a bit player in God's story. This story is not about Esther. The story is about God saving his people. That's what Purim is a celebration of. Mm-hmm. How do we step into that place as one who's obedient, who takes the gifts, the influence that we have, to advocate for others, to do good? As Mordecai said, if you don't do this, God will find another way. How often do we miss an opportunity to share the resources that we have, the influence that we have, because we've refused and we keep it to ourselves, somehow thinking that we're better than we are? So I would say for Esther, she's a model of what we're called to do with the gifts and the resources and the influence that we've been given. I mean, the fact that you're sitting here on the North Shore means we have resources. And I don't just mean financial, I mean education. I mean gifts from God. Things that we can offer when the opportunity arises. And also remembering that her pain made her the better advocate. Would she have been as willing were she not that orphaned, voiceless child? But she knew what that felt like. And she knew that she could save her people at the risk of her own life rather than just save herself.
Anything else you want to add to your summation of this?
No.
Okay, good. Thank you. You know, Esther's story is compelling, isn't it? It really is, and but it's challenging to us for this sense of self-giving. She had nothing to gain, really, and she had everything to lose, but she gave what she had. She offered that, and it was fraught with risk and with pain and humiliation for her, could have been. Her life and God's deliverance is celebrated in the Jewish festival of Purim, which is usually celebrated somewhere around March, late February or March. And it's the story of Esther, and it's a story of God's deliverance. And it's interesting that very early on, Hitler banned the observance of Purim. because I think he fully understood the power of a story of selfless giving for the salvation of a people. I'm really struck by this because Esther's story is not neat and tidy. There's kind of some mess to it, isn't it? It speaks to the difficulty of being in situations that we didn't seek, but knowing that we're there for a larger purpose that may not actually be about us. I tend to think it's about me. I do, a lot. So Esther, and actually most of the rest of the Bible, challenges this personal tendency in me. Well, we've been in a series, in kind of a series, it's worked out to be that way, through the lectionary, in James and in Mark, that really has highlighted what it is to be in the body for others, to care for one another properly. And we've considered the bane of favoritism, the power of words to give life or death, the danger of conflict that in the community that's not resolved in a godly way. And I'm just continuing to lift these things up and asking that we hear them and we hear them together. And if you've missed one, then I would encourage you to listen in online. I don't usually push that, but we do have a podcast for every Sunday, and it would be good for us to hear these things together over the weeks. Because I think the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us about what it means to be the church, to be the people of God together, and how we do that. And it's important for us to hear these things together and to discern together in community. In the gospel this morning, the disciples are not in a giving mood. They're not feeling very generous, are they? Instead, they're trying to protect their privileged position with Jesus. They encounter someone who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they don't know them. They're not part of the club. What's interesting is they're apparently successful in doing something that the disciples couldn't do, which even heightens that sense, doesn't it? And they order him to stop. Instead, Jesus uses this moment to teach them about the economy, I think, if I use that word broadly, of the kingdom, of his reign, that it is generous, it is trusting, it is giving, it is not selfish and protective. Now, there's a lot of mystery in his words, whoever is not against us is for us. A lot to unpack there. I think usually we want to see the evidence first. Rather than saying, if you're not against me, you're for me. Well, who's really for me? I kind of like to know that. But Jesus is wanting to bless in a magnanimous way and wanting his disciples to do the same. He leans on the gracious side of commending anyone who gives even water in his name, a cup of water. Jesus' call to us is not one designed to better our own position, which is what the disciples were trying to do. Instead, we're to be gracious and also very careful about our own motivations and actions, which is the second part of the reading. You know, Jesus uses some very strong language here. If there are things that offend our life together, our life in him, then they're to be cut off. They're to be plucked out. I don't think literally. There have been people that have taken this over the edge, but I think just the language is, it's that important. Deal with it in order to be at peace with one another. James also prescribes the giving life as the norm for this community, the Christian community. We're to offer whatever we have in Jesus for the sake of others, especially those we're in relationship with in the Lord. So if we're in trouble, really if we're suffering, then we offer our prayers. If happy, then we offer our songs. If we're sick, then we offer even that to the Lord and to each other in order that God's virtue and healing might be evidenced. I think that's a really interesting way to talk about giving, is to give even our weakness to God, to the community. James doesn't tell the leaders to go tend to the sick. He instead tells the sick to call for those who are in leadership, that they in turn may offer what God has entrusted to them, the prayer of faith, the ministry of healing. I know it's maybe subtle, but I think it is significant. The focus is not on the individual's need, but on the wholeness of the entire community. People are raised up, sins are forgiven because we offer what we have, whatever that is. Even if it's just brokenness or weakness, we offer that to God and we offer that to one another that the Lord might be glorified. This word sick has a kind of a broader meaning. It's this idea of spiritual and physical and mental weakness or trouble. So we offer that. So James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you, that is plural, you plural, may be healed. This is the only time James uses the word church. So I think we need to be careful not to, you know, read too much into what he's saying about, you know, the organization of the church. But certainly it gets to the heart of what we think the church is, doesn't it? And what we think it's about. Of how we relate to one another. And our view of our gathering together, our view of the church, determines how we approach these things. How we approach the act of self-giving. I think the interesting thing is that we're called to the larger purposes of God. We don't give for ourselves, we give for others. Doesn't mean God doesn't fulfill us and give meaning. I think he does, but that's not the initial motivation of that. It's how God blesses the whole community together. We are in Christ, the people of God, bound up in love, living into the larger story of God's sovereign work in the past, in the present, and what's coming in the future, in hope. We're not individuals in a voluntary society. Leslie, teaching last week, she's a beekeeper, and she talked about beehives. What were there, 80,000 bees in a hive? And they live for the purpose of the hive. And there's that sense of living in for the purpose of the kingdom of God, for the larger mission of God. We're caught up in the incarnate Christ's own living presence in the world. That's what the church is. Worshiping, fellowshipping, serving, witnessing, loving, sacrificing in his name. But I think these scriptures are connected in this way of the picture of Esther's self-giving, her risking, and then our call to give openly, generously, one to another of what we have, what the Lord has given us. See, we're tied together in that way. I have responsibility for you. Not just because I'm the pastor. If I weren't the pastor, I would still have that responsibility. And you have responsibility for me. If you see me doing not well, you have responsibility, I believe. And I think vice versa. We share that together. And that's throughout the body, and it's increased by the many relationships and cross-relationships here. It's a response of Christ's own surrender that we submit to one another and submit to God. See, we can't be a unified body without that. We'll never have the mind of Christ. The church has the mind of Christ as it steps into this unity, this self-giving. So what is your gift? What has God given you to offer? What are you asked to offer up for the sake of faith, for the sake of your life and our life together? Is it your presence? Is it your prayer? Is it something you have that's an insight or a gift of teaching? Is it money? Is it something else? If you have that, give it. If you're in need, give it. Offer it to the Lord. This helps us to step into deep devotion and commitment, steadfastness, endurance in the body together. Don't withhold. Give without a thought of self-benefit. That's hard because I'm always, I think, really aware of myself and things, and the Lord's got to work with all of us with that. But I think that's it can be tough. But Lord, show us what is our motivation in generosity, and also give without a sense of control of how it's going to be used. That's really hard. The widow gives the two coins, probably into a very corrupt system, and Jesus commends her because she's giving to God. So Esther risked everything to give what she had been given for the sake of the people, and salvation came to the whole community. It was through her selfless submission. I kind of want to conclude this with something practical, as these thoughts are sort of just hanging in the air. Sometimes we don't know where to start on these, and I just like to make a suggestion. When we talk about what do we have to give and offer, for a number of years now, we have had a very important relationship with Sunrise School. This is a relationship that was birthed out of a vision that God gave to people that listened to what the Lord said and responded. And God has blessed that. And as others have come alongside, we've seen the school in Rwanda grow in its reach and be blessed. And now to have a graduate of Sunrise living right here in our own community, attending one of the great universities. That story is not over. That story continues. In fact, last year, Sunrise has had a very difficult year because of what's happened in the church and the relationship between Rwanda and EMEA, and they've really been the ones who have hurt. There were those standing with them before who are not now. And I really do think about our connection with them and how meaningful it is for them and for us. And in just a few weeks, we'll again gather to bless them in the auction that we do. And I want us to be thinking and praying about, what do we have to give? What would God say that we could offer, we could give as a blessing, both for the school and for us? What happens in that time is a time of joy and celebration, and we'll come together, there'll be music, there'll be food, there'll be a lot of great stuff, but there will be real holy work that's done. And I think that is a work of our calling before God in faithfulness, that we're not done yet with that chapter. We still are walking that, and we're walking it in joy and in responsibility. So I want to lift that up and just say, Lord, bless that, but also let's bless it. Let's do all that we can to bless the need there for the sake of the school, but also for our sake, for our own salvation. I want to finish with a story that's kind of what happens when we don't offer. And it's personally revealing. I may have shared this before, but it's been a while. When we lived in Colorado, we had neighbors, and I knew most of the neighbors. We knew the neighbors, and sometimes we would just chat on the street. We'd just gather in the street and talk. There was a guy who lived across the street who was a successful businessman. And actually, we had, as far as I could tell, not a lot in common. And he was a hard person to connect with, a hard person to talk with. He was on some special commission of President Bush. I mean, he was highly connected, and but yet I still felt like the Lord was putting him on my mind. Every Sunday, we would have the prayers, and in fact, it's very much the same prayers that we pray here. Lift up by name those who need salvation in Jesus Christ. And every Sunday, this man's face would come to my mind. And I would argue with God over that. I said, God, I have nothing in common with this man. And, you know, send me to somebody else. And really, I thought I was just being, you know, I thought, well, you know, I'm just being wise about it. You know, the Lord has somebody to connect with him that, you know, is a business guy who will, you know. And this went on for months and months. The Lord wanted me to offer just myself and to press in a little bit. One day I was awakened in the morning. The radio went off and the news, and it's the way I usually begin my day. And they reported that on Interstate 25, just north of Colorado Springs, someone had rolled their Mercedes convertible and was killed. And it was my neighbor. In the aftermath of that, I went to his house because they kind of opened it up for the community. And on the walls of his house were all sorts of musical paraphernalia. He was very close friends with one of the guys who was founder of the Kingston Trio. He had guitars and organs throughout his house. There were so many ways we could have connected had I been willing to offer myself to him. The Lord might ask you to give something that doesn't make sense to you. Let me encourage you to give it anyway, because the Lord will bless it and will bless the people of God through it, even if you don't get anything out of it yourself, even if you can't control where it's going, even if you can't control the stewardship of it or any of that, just offer it, just give it. Let's pray. Lord, please take these words that may seem a little scattered and put them into our hearts, plant like seeds, plant them into our hearts that they might grow and bear fruit. Lord, help us not to protect ourselves or our church or our community. Just offer it, just give it, and trust you to do with it what you want. Just take a moment to, in silence, say, Lord, show us, perhaps reveal a gift that you've given that you would have us give. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.